Have you ever noticed how sometimes the most fulfilling passages we find in the Word of God can also be some of the most frustrating? Consider a prime example of how the Scripture can cut like a double-edged sword, found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11. This is some people's favorite scripture in the entire Bible. It's God's promise saying, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Wow, what an amazing promise from God's Word. And the fulfilling side of that is very easy to spot, isn't it? God has a plan for your life. God loves you intensely. And He desires for you to walk in paths that are going to lead you to become all that He has in mind for you to be. What a wonderful thing it is to stop and consider that the God who created all things cares that much about people like us. And that's very encouraging. That's a very fulfilling promise. But maybe some of you are already a little bit ahead on the frustrating side of it. God has a plan for my life? Gee, it'd be nice if He let me in on what that plan was. I'll tell you, in ministry, if I had a dime for every time I have been asked by someone, "How can I know God's will for my life?" I'd be a very wealthy man. Because there's a lot of confusion on that subject. You know, there's a lot of people who believe that God's will is something that's out there in the misty beyond. It's something that we can only understand in hindsight. Would it surprise you to learn today that God's will is not just something He wants you to know, but that God's will has already been revealed for our lives? You see, the vast majority of God's will for our lives is contained in the very Bible that's sitting in most of your laps this morning. It's a question not of not knowing what the will of God is. The biggest question we have to struggle with is, once we know that will, are we willing to walk in the will of God? Well, what is that will all about? What is the will of God for our lives? Well, this morning, we're going to launch, in a sense, into a series on the will of God. I have to confess to you that when I began to study the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for this morning's Bible study this week, I was of the conviction that we were going to finish the book today. In fact, I thought that I'd come up with a pretty nifty outline about how the whole thing came together right there at the end. We're just going to cruise right on through it. But I went on a run at Catalina State Park with the Lord early in the morning last week. And as I was thinking and praying about all of this and considering the message that was going to be shared, God showed me that there is so much in these last few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on this crucial issue of knowing and understanding God's will, that we really need to take the time to explore this. Over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at three crucial aspects of the will of God. First, this morning, we're going to take a look at what God's will is for our lives personally. We're going to discover exactly what it means for us to align our hearts with the heart of God for our lives. Next week, we're going to take a look at God's plan for our lives spiritually. We're going to see that God not only has a plan for our lives, but He also, through the Holy Spirit, has all power available to accomplish that plan. And we'll understand a little bit more about the Holy Spirit's role within our lives. And finally, 3 weeks from now, we're going to take a look at God's eternal plan for our lives. We're going to see our ultimate destination as believers. We're going to see what all of the ups and downs and ins and outs of this life are ultimately leading us to. And so as these things come together, I believe we will discover far more deeply what God was talking about when He says He knows the plans He has for us. And that those plans are good plans and satisfying plans and plans that are going to lead us to a level of fulfillment and blessing in our lives like we could never imagine. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to begin guiding us in a personal and powerful way into the greatest provision He ever has for us, His intention, His destiny, His plan for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that, Lord, You are so involved with us. And that just blows my mind when I stop and think about it. Lord, you know, last night, late when I was up watching that meteor shower that was going on, I couldn't help but think about what David's words were in the Psalms when he said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him?" And yet, Lord, even in the awesomeness of your creation, even as vast as you are, Lord, that the creation itself is just like a grain of sand in your sight, your love is also so great that you know us and love us and care for us individually, and you have a plan for us. Please, Lord, through this study today, I pray that we would become more yielded, more committed, more desirous of that plan, more informed about what your ways are for our lives. And if we've strayed to the right or the left, show us, Lord. And may your kindness, once again, be that which leads us to repentance, which leads us to turn back to you. Oh, let us taste and see that you are good here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think you've probably gotten the hint, just by the way we've gone through this and covered this, how much I love this book. You know what I love about it? It is a prime example of how the Word of God gets us back to basics. And that can be a challenge for us in the Christian life. Sometimes we get so caught up in the latest wind of doctrine to blow through the church, or the latest political goings-on, or people conflicts, or different things that can surround our relationship with God, we lose sight of the greatest blessing that God has for us, the simplicity of devotion to Him. Just that one-on-one relationship with Jesus. And you know, these Thessalonian believers were believers who had truly grasped what it was to put first things first. The letter to the Thessalonians, very simple book, because it's dealing with very basic Christians. The Thessalonians had just come to Christ. Their church was probably no more than 6 months old, tops. The Apostle Paul founded it in no more than 5 weeks that he had to spend at Thessalonica before he was driven out by persecution. But what his time in Thessalonica lacked in quantity, it more than made up for in quality. Because these guys were on to something. We saw in this letter how Paul first dealt with the Thessalonians' past, how Paul recounted how their love for Jesus and their love for one another had caused their church to be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ had sounded forth like a trumpet blast across all of the territory of Greece. We saw their present circumstances. We saw that God was concerned that they not just start in love, but that they make love and abounding still more and more in love to be the number one priority for the church. We saw the future, the glorious promise of the blessed hope, how God has a plan to snatch us out at the rapture before the final 7 years of tribulation breaks out on the earth. But if you were with us last week, we saw, as we came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 and following, how this letter wraps up on a very practical vein. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 28 have been called the 22 commandments for believers. You've heard of the 10 commandments? Well, we've got 22 of them here. And you know, it's such a wonderful thing. Whenever the Bible gets around to telling us what God would want us to do, it is already more than established first what God has done for us. And these 22 commandments are very insightful things. Paul began with a series of commands that had to do with what God desires to see happen within the church. We saw, for instance, that the church is to have a purpose. It is to be a place of edification and comfort. Not a place where people will come for condemnation to feel inadequate, but a place where they can come to understand the love of God. We saw a little bit about the pattern of the church. We saw how we are to react and to interact with leadership within the church. And finally, we saw our participation in the church, that the church is not a spectator sport, that God desires all of us to get involved. I love what verse 14 says. Paul said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now understand, this is not a pastor's job description. This is what God wants each and every person in the church to be involved with. And so, last week, if you were with us, we discovered something. The church is not some big, nebulous corporate entity out there that we can point fingers at. Oh, the church, you know. Oh, that organized religion out there, like you hear people going on about. The church is made up of individuals. The church is you and me. And like a chain, the church is only going to be as strong as its weakest link. So how can we strengthen the church by strengthening our lives one link at a time? Well, I believe understanding God's will for our lives is going to provide that strengthening. And that's the subject that we tackle now as individuals in verses 16 through 18 in 1 Thessalonians 5. I warned you we weren't going anywhere in a hurry this morning. Notice what it says. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I've already got to confess to you, I've been razzed roundly about the fact that we're only going through these three verses this morning. A fellow came up to me and said, boy, at this rate, we'll get through the rest of the Bible in about 27 years. And I said, so why not? You got a train to catch or something? I mean, where are you going? I mean, we need to explore these truths because, you know, you take a look at simple statements like the ones we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5. At a first glance, we look at it, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks to the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen. Let's go home. Time to eat. No. Yeah, we look at that and we think it's so simple, but when you allow these statements to sink into your heart, when you allow these statements to find a place within your soul, when you spend a little bit of time thinking about them, you start to discover these aren't just simple statements, they're very profound statements. And they're a profound statement because each of them reveals in a unique way a work of God He desires to do in our lives if we're going to be a part of His will. Let's start with verse 16. Rejoice always. Now, stop and think about that for just a second. Does that sound realistic at all to you? Oh, sure, someone coming up to you and saying, rejoice always, you know, plays real well in church, right? I mean, yeah, that sounds like a cliche. Oh, yes, we should rejoice always with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Yea, verily. And I mean, church people talk that way. But out there in the big bad world, once you leave this church, what are your chances of rejoicing always? Hey, as soon as you get out on the mean streets of Tucson, rejoicing always pretty much goes out the window, doesn't it? And you know, that reveals something to us. Very important to understand that this statement, rejoice always, is a command in Scripture. That's the tense in the original language. It's not like Paul saying, well, you know, if things are going your way and you're in the mood, you know, I think it might be a good idea, you know, if you've got to work some rejoicing in your life. No, he's saying this is absolutely imperative. Rejoice always. Well, how do you do that? Well, I think the first step towards understanding what the Bible is talking about here is to get a little bit of a grip on a definition. Now, when we think about rejoicing in our society, we tend to define rejoicing on the basis of earthly happiness. You ask the average person in life, what do you really want out of life? What is it that you're really after in life? What do they usually say? Well, I just want to be happy. Now, when the average worldly person tells you they want to be happy, what are they really saying to you? What they're saying is I want my ducks in a row. I want life to be flowing in the direction I want it to go. In essence, we could capture the definition of worldly happiness or rejoicing in the lyrics to that famous song from the musical Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. And I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. You see, if things go my way, I have an emotional reaction to that. I'm happy. But let things get out of line. Let my life start to go a little bit amiss. Let someone else's desires block what I think I've got coming to me, and happiness goes out the window. You see, worldly happiness can be defined as an emotional reaction to control over our circumstances, and that's a loser every time. Because if your life is anything like mine, on a regular basis, you have all kinds of things that knock over your circumstances like a big bowling ball. You see, worldly happiness is transitory. Worldly happiness is fading. Worldly happiness is based on circumstances. So, what is this idea of biblical rejoicing all about? What is it about biblical rejoicing that can allow it to be a part of our lives, not in a hit-and-miss fashion, but always? Well, understand this. The best definition of biblical rejoicing I have ever heard is this. Biblical rejoicing is the emotional reaction we have to our heavenly hope, to eternal things, not the temporary things. We don't rejoice in our circumstances scripturally. We rejoice in what God has done for us that is absolutely independent and unaffected by our circumstances. That is God's gift of eternal life. Jesus himself drove this home. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we see a very interesting phase of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has sent out 70 of his disciples to tell the surrounding communities where he was that Messiah was there. He sent them out to preach the gospel, to provide healing for the sick. He even gave them power over demons. And when they came back, boy, I'll tell you what, they were absolutely blown away. We might even say that these guys were stoked. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 10 says this, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Yeah, I just can't help but think that what they're reflecting was something that was very, very human. Imagine these guys, they'd never been apostles before. They'd never been preachers or evangelists. Heaven knows they'd never been exorcists before. Came into a community and maybe there was a guy who was demon-possessed, frothing at the mouth, speaking in another worldly voice, and they looked at each other, "Oh, what are we going to do?" "Well, the Lord said, he gave us authority." He said, "Oh, well, in the name of Jesus, come out." And then, boom, the demon leaves. And they probably looked at each other and went, "Wow, it worked. I can't believe it." And they were so excited because there was a reality, there was a dynamic, there was a power about it. When they came back with joy, they were joyful over their spiritual success. And the Lord's words to them are really interesting at this point. Verse 18, "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" What Jesus is saying is, you think it's neat seeing a demon leave somebody. I saw the big guy go down. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." See, here we see Jesus giving us that definition again. Even in the midst of great spiritual success, guess what? Sooner or later, you're going to come across some circumstances where you're going to take a spiritual header. If you base your happiness, your sense of joy, even on serving God by your definition successfully, you're setting yourself up for problems. But Jesus said there's something that will never change. Your name is written in heaven. Stop and think about that for just a second. Your name is written in heaven. How many of you have ever had your name in the newspaper? I remember when I was a little kid, I thought that would be the neatest thing in the world. And I remember once in a little league game, I hit a double to win a game. And the next day in the Press Courier newspaper, the Oxnard, California paper, they had the Little League Roundup, and there was my name. They spelled it wrong, but there was my name. You know, plain as day. I was so excited about that. Well, if we can be excited about something like seeing your name in the Press Courier of Oxnard, California, how much more amazing is it that the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, your name was listed in heaven? Jesus said, rejoice over that. That's something that will never change. And when we base our happiness on things that don't change, let me tell you something. Some people will say about Christians, "Oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good." But if you get heavenly minded in this sense, that your sense of well-being, your sense of security, your sense of stability in life comes from eternal things that will not change rather than circumstantial things that are always changing, let me tell you something. You will have a durability and a strength to your faith that will take a licking and keep on ticking. Great example of the power of this perspective in our lives is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote these words to a group of believers who were really going through it as far as persecution was going. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, that is, in that heavenly reward, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, two very important things to catch here. The kind of joy that God gives to us is a joy that you can still hold on to even if you are grieved by various trials. It doesn't leave because of circumstances. And notice something else about it. It is firmly rooted on our hope of heaven. That's why the Scripture can say to us, rejoice always, and make it a command. Now, this is a mind-blowing statement. Because what the Scripture is saying here is that your emotions don't have to run your spiritual life. You can rise above, you see. Such a dangerous thing when we get on that trip. You know, when we have those times, you know, for instance, this morning, our worship was so sweet. I mean, I emotionally reacted to that worship. When we sang the song about God hearing your lonely cry, it just captured my heart. And it's such a wonderful thing when you have those feelings. But if you base your faith on a feeling like that, let me ask you a question. What happens when the feeling fades? What happens to your faith at that point? You see, so many Christians have a relationship with God that's like riding a roller coaster. They're up one moment, they're down the next. They feel close to God one moment, then they feel like God's gone somewhere else the next. And the reason they have this problem is their faith is founded on feelings rather than on facts. It is based on changeable things rather than the unchangeable truth of God's provision for us of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Even cult groups fall into this, maybe even especially. I've run into cult groups who've come up to me and say, well, I know our group is true because I have a burning in my bosom. I have this feeling, and I always say to them, well, how do you know that wasn't just a bad taco you had for lunch? You don't know. You see, if it's based on feelings, you're up, you're down, you're here, you're there. But if your faith is based on facts, nothing's going to sway you. Now, don't get me wrong. God gave us our emotions. God gave us our emotions as a result of our being made in His image and likeness. God has emotions. God is an emotional being, you see. And so, making us in His image and likeness, we have emotions as well. They're a gift from God. But understand, the presence of emotions in your life, your feelings are neither good nor bad. They're just your feelings. And they're excellent servants. They can tell you an awful lot about what's going on in your heart. They can motivate you to proper action. They can lead you to the point where you exercise great compassion for other people. They're excellent servants, but they're poor masters. And if you let your emotions run your life, you're never going to know what this statement means. Rejoice always. And as I said, it's a command. Our joy must be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ and His promise of everlasting life. When that happens, there is a marvelous stability that comes to our Christian life. But God doesn't want to just deal with us emotionally, you see. God also wants to deal with us devotionally. Look at verse 17. Verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now here's another one of those over-the-top statements. Pray without ceasing. Oh, that sounds great. But how do you do that? You know, the funny thing is, I think the reason we fail to understand what's being taught here is because we buy into this idea. When we hear the term pray without ceasing, we think of it in terms of time. We think of it in terms of quantity of prayer rather than quality of prayer. I know as soon as I said that term, pray without ceasing, some of you immediately flashed back on those kind of people who really take that seriously. And maybe you've had the unfortunate experience of going out to lunch with these people after church. And, you know, you ask them to pray for the meal. And they start in and they start praying for the missionaries, you know, in Albania and Belgium and the Congo. And by the time they get to Zambia, you know, the food's cold. You know, oh, that's praying without ceasing. That's ceaseless prayer, I guess. No, that's not what the Scripture's talking about here. Did you know that God never defines prayer by the amount of time that you spend at it? God isn't interested in quantity in your prayer as much as He's interested in the quality of your prayers. Now, that was a very important lesson for me to learn in the Christian life. Maybe it's a lesson that you've yet to learn, but it's something that can really free you from a trap that a lot of believers fall into. I remember not long after I became a Christian, someone gave me a copy of this tract. It was called 7 Minutes with God. And since I hadn't been raised in the church and really didn't know about things like having a daily devotional time, first time I'd ever heard of this sort of thing. And so I read through this tract, and basically what it said was that you can, by praying through an acrostic they gave, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication, you have this wonderfully balanced quiet time. You spend a minute and a half adoring God, expressing your love to Him, a couple minutes confessing your sins, a minute and a half, say, giving thanks to God for all that He's done, and then the rest of it is caught up and you're presenting your request before God. You have this balanced quiet time, and I love that. Man, 7 minutes with God, nothing. I couldn't fit all that in 7 minutes. And so my 7 minutes with God became 14 and 21 minutes, and man, I was having this great time. And then I hung out with some Christians and heard this bomb. Maybe you've had this bomb dropped on you before. Well, you know, you really can't draw close to God without spending at least a half an hour with the Lord. Everyone goes, oh, yeah, that's right. And a half an hour? Wow, I got to add 9 minutes to what I'm doing here. And so, you know, for a while it wasn't a problem. I'd be praying my thing for a half an hour. But then something happened. One day, I was praying through my ACTS, and I got through my supplications, and I looked at my watch, and I prayed for 15 minutes. What do I do with another next 15 minutes? I had to fill it, because unless you pray for a half an hour, you know, God's just not pleased with the way that you're praying. And certainly, you don't want to pray less time today than you did yesterday. Imagine what could happen to you. I mean, come on. And so I got into this trap. I had to fill up this time. You see, and I knew it was a trap because after a while I started looking at other people and I started evaluating their prayer lives and I started saying to myself, well, you know, I just can't even imagine how anybody could say they have a relationship with God if they don't spend at least a half an hour in prayer like I do. You know, misery loves company. And so I got all caught up into this and you know, instead of being a blessing, my prayer life became a burden. Instead of a get-to, it was a got-to. Until the Lord showed me a very important verse. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Jesus Himself speaking about prayer. When I read this at this time, it was such a liberator to me, and I hope it will be to you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 says this, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now understand what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that God is not impressed by the length of your prayers. Just because you pray a lot doesn't mean that you really connected with God. You see, that's how the Gentiles who don't know God look at life. That's how a lot of us look at it. Well, I must be a godly person because look at all this stuff that I do. You see, our relationship with God is not based on what we do for Him. It's based on what He's done for us. And when you come back to that grace perspective, it really changes the way you pray. Notice this incredible statement. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. You ever gotten into a trap where you think, wow, you know, if I don't pray, then the world's going to fall apart. If I don't pray today, then, you know, I'm going to walk out to my car and a meteor is going to hit me. God knows what you need. Even before you ask. And so He doesn't want us to make prayer this huge, elaborate trip that's based on ever-increasing times spent in prayer. Notice how Jesus told us to pray. He gives us what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really more accurately the disciples' prayer because it's the prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. You know, before this study, I sat down and timed this out. You know how long it takes to pray this prayer that Jesus gave us? Less than 30 seconds. Less than 30 seconds. Now, I'm not suggesting that we, on the other side of the coin, decide, well, if quantity of prayer time doesn't impress God, then maybe we can set all-time records for the least amount of time praying before the Lord. And I've been around some people who can whoop through this Lord's Prayer in probably under 10 seconds. What God is saying is, if you're going to come before me, make it real. Make it relational. Make it something that's genuine and true. That way you aren't going to need to look at a stopwatch or a clock to figure out if you've really connected with God or not. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your daytimer, you see. Because if he's got your heart, then everything else is going to fall in the line as well. Pray without ceasing. Okay, that sounds right, but what does this pray without ceasing then mean? Why this command? Well, the term without ceasing in the Greek language is the Greek word ataleptos. It literally means to continually recur. In other words, what Paul is saying is, in essence, is this: keep at it when it comes to prayer. Continue to pray. Don't lose heart when you pray. Oh, let me tell you something. That is an occupational hazard in Christian circles. Have you ever been in a situation where you brought a prayer request before God and you didn't get what you wanted? Or maybe nothing happened at all, and you said to yourself, wow, I mean, does it even really matter if I pray? A lot of people fall into that trap. Some of you even chuck the whole Christian faith as a result of that. You ever run into one of those people who say, well, I tried Jesus once, and he didn't work for me? You know, when someone says that, I always ask them this question: did you take the recommended dose? I mean, did you follow the instruction booklet? I mean, what do you mean Jesus didn't work for you? What in essence they are saying is that in Jesus' name, or among Christians, in a time where they were spiritually interested, maybe they never gave their life to Christ, but they brought some request before God, and God didn't play ball with them. God did not answer their prayer, so what good is it anyway? It's a very dangerous thing. Because even as Christians, maybe you're not at a place where you completely disown the faith, but even us as Christians, sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think that he should, we tend to put prayer on the back burner. We go, well, yeah, I guess it's good, but it's not really all that necessary. You know, I mean, what difference does it really make? Well, God's Word has a very important piece of instruction for us. We need to keep at it when it comes to prayer. In the book of Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples for a very important reason. Luke 18 and verse 1 says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now notice what the point of this parable is all about. When we come to God, we have to realize who we're talking to. We're not talking to the great bureaucrat in the sky. Heaven does not look like the Department of Transportation office, you see. When we come to God, we come to a loving Father, one who is intensely concerned about what's going on within our lives. We should pray then and not lose heart because we have confidence in the heart of God for us. So what about those unanswered prayers? What about those times we've prayed and you know, nothing happened? Well, let me tell you something. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. Did you know that? There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. God has three answers for every prayer request that we make. 18 and verse 1. Here we see a very important parable that Jesus told. It says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Wow, what an important parable. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man.
Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, what is Jesus saying to us here? He's saying something very important to us here. What he's saying is this. He says, look, if you can wear down even the most heartless bureaucrat on earth by simply being a pain in the neck, by just not taking no for an answer, and this person will finally turn around and give you what you want, do you think God is the same way? Do you think he's the heavenly bureaucrat in the sky? Do you look at heaven and see a DMV office or something like that? No, God's not that way at all. When you pray, it matters to God. When you pray, he hears your prayer. But we need to understand something. When God answers prayer, he always answers prayer in one of three ways. There is no such thing, by the way, as an unanswered prayer. God will always answer every prayer you pray in Jesus' name in one of three ways. Yes, no, or wait. That is always how God answers prayer. Now, the yeses kind of take care of themselves. The waits, well, you know, over time, if we persevere, sometimes we see them. But the no's, I think, are the ones we have the hardest time with. Those are the reason that Paul included this command in here, because sometimes when God's will is not our will, boy, we have a tendency to want to take our toys and go home, don't we? We want to pout. We'll say, okay, God, you're not going to answer my prayer. I'll tell you what, I'm going to show you I'm not going to fellowship anymore. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm not, yeah, this is going to really hurt you, God, but I'm not going to pray anymore. Like God needs that or something like that. You know, and again, it's kind of this temper tantrum kind of thing. And I think the reason we fall into that trap is we just don't see the big picture. There was something that happened to me as a child that has always put this in perspective for me. You know, when I was about 4 years old, I have a brother who's 13 months older than I am. And, you know, we used to get up early before my parents would get up. And we'd get into mischief from time to time. Hard to believe, but we did. And back in the bad old days, before the EPA and OSHA, they used to have things in closets called mothballs. Remember mothballs? Remember those things? You know, they'd hang in closets in these plastic containers. Well, my older brother got one of these mothballs down, and he looked at it, and to him, it was shaped like a sugar donut, and it was colored like a sugar donut, but it smelled a little differently. So my brother, being a scientific mind, thought, well, before I take a bite out of this, let's do an experiment. Let's get Dummy over here to take a bite out of it, and if he doesn't die, then I'll have some. So my brother hands me this mothball, and dutifully I take a chomp out of it. Oh, yuck. I still remember how that tasted. Oh, my earliest childhood memories. Ew, you know, it's just terrible. So, you know, here I am with this mothball. I take this bite out of it. It just tastes horrible. And, you know, so I started padding down the hallway. I was wearing my jammies with the feet in them, you know. And I started padding down the hallway and came to my parents' room. And I remember walking up to their bed, and their bed was about that high to me at that time. And I came up to my mom, and my mom's sound asleep. And I tap her on the arm, and she opens one eye and looks at me and sees me standing here with this mothball with a big bite mark out of it and mothball flakes coming down the side of my cheek. Next thing I knew, her eye got real big. There was a lot of yelling and screaming, and I got my stomach pumped. Oh, it was awful. But you know, when I think about that, I think sometimes what would have happened if my mom had walked into that room 5 minutes earlier, seen my brother handing that sugar donut to me. Well, the screaming and the yelling would have started right now, and she would have grabbed that thing out of my hands as quickly as possible and said, no! Well, what my perspective would have been as a four-year-old? Ah, I knew it! You can't trust adults. There is this wonderful sugar donut, this crispy cream of sugar donuts. And I'm being denied. She's saying no to me. Oh, you know, I would have thrown a temper tantrum. But my mom knew something. She knew how deadly that really was for me, because she had an adult perspective. And you know, when we bring our requests before God, sometimes we think that the requests we're bringing to him are no-brainers. Boy, God, you should surely answer this one. But we don't see the big picture. And we won't see the big picture until we see him face to face. Sometimes, I believe, in most cases, one of the most loving things that God can do for you or for me is say no to us, especially about those things that are really destructive for us, especially in the long run. Ruth Graham was once quoted as saying that if God had answered all of her prayers exactly the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 6 times. But God said no. God said wait. And Billy Graham was at the end of the line. You see, we need to trust God. When we take life into our own hands, it's a very dangerous proposition. And so Paul says, pray and pray without ceasing. Keep at it. Why is it so important to keep at it? Because we don't realize, gang, all that is accomplished through prayer in this world. We don't realize the impact that our prayer life has in the spiritual realm. If you really want to see a kind of a spooky example of this, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is given this incredible vision of God's plan prophetically for Israel from his time all the way sweeping to the time when Jesus returned. But this was precipitated by Daniel seeking God and praying to God for 21 straight days with fasting and prayer. He mourned before the Lord, we are told, for 21 days. And then his answer came. And when the answer came, it came in the form of an angelic messenger. And this angelic messenger said something to Daniel that I think should really enter our thinking when it comes to our attitude towards prayer. Verse 10 of Daniel chapter 10 says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. I talk about spooky. Here this angel says, man, Daniel, there's more going on than meets the eye. The minute you started praying, your prayers were heard. And I've come here because of your words. But it took me 21 days to get beyond these demonic principalities known as the princes of Persia in this passage. But now I'm here. Now let me ask you a question. What do you suppose would have happened if Daniel had quit praying at day 10? Or day 20? What would have happened if Daniel hadn't prayed through that whole 21 days? Well, we're not told. But the fact of the matter is, Daniel's prayers mattered. Daniel's prayers changed things in the spiritual realm. The angel said, I've come because of your words. You see, that's why we should not become weary in prayer. That's why we shouldn't throw in the towel and quit, because you don't know when the victory is going to come, or how much prayer has to be invested. You say, well, Scott, are you saying that God's will won't be done if we don't pray? No, God's going to get His will done regardless. God's will has never been thwarted or blocked once. We know that from Scripture. But what a marvelous, wonderful thing that God, through prayer, through the avenue of prayer, includes us in the means to accomplish that will. If you and I don't pray, God will raise up someone else to do it. But why miss the blessing? You know what I mean? Pray without ceasing, Paul says. But notice how he ties all of this together. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now notice what he says here, in everything give thanks. He doesn't say, for everything give thanks. Maybe you've had a well-meaning Christian bat you over the head with that when you're going through a hard time. Well, be thankful. Be thankful you're in pain. Be thankful your life's falling apart. Be thankful you've got poison oak. I mean, be thankful. That's what the Scripture says, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says, in everything give thanks, not for everything give thanks, because let's face it, in this world, there's going to be some crummy stuff that comes our way. Famous Scripture that is usually applied or misapplied in these circumstances, we're told to keep a stiff upper lip as Christians, is Romans 8:28. You know what it says. For God works all things together for good for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. So you'll say, see, God's working all things together for good, so like it. Now, notice what this passage isn't saying. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God can work all things together for good. Classic example of this is what happened on 9/11. Was that good in any stretch of the imagination? Not in the slightest. But God can work together for good. All things for those who are called according to His purpose. How many lives have been touched now? I mean, how this country has been turned around as a result of all of this. Good things have come out of it. That wasn't a good thing. And so there's a distinction to be made there. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Why is giving thanks to God such an important thing? Well, I think it's an important thing because giving thanks is a wonderful way for God to write upon our heart chapters of His faithfulness. You know, when we face challenges day by day, one of the things that truly strengthens our faith is to be able to look in the past and see God's faithfulness. See how God delivered in similar circumstances. And I have found that those times where I am thankful, where I do take time to say to God, you know, Lord, I really appreciate You bailing me out of this. I really appreciate Your intervention here. Oh, man, Lord, this is great. Thank You. Isn't it funny how much more intense we are about asking God to do something than thanking God once He's done it? But when we thank God, then those things are written upon our hearts. And the next time we go through the rough waters, then it's going to come back to our minds. You know what? The Lord has handled bigger things than this. Or I've been here before and God was faithful. I'm going to trust You, Lord. Now, some of you out there might be saying, well, I don't really have much to be thankful for. You know, we do live in a culture because of our rampant consumerism that looks at the cup definitely as half empty. We tend to look at what we don't have rather than what we have. But if you need help getting going as far as a thankful heart, may I suggest to you Psalm 103 is a great starter kit for a thankful spirit. Psalm 103 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Now notice what David is saying here. He's kind of like saying, come on, soul, get with it. Remember what God has done. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You want to get started on being thankful to God? Put your name in this passage. Put the word me or mine in this passage. And I think it will get you started on a great attitude of thanksgiving in your walk with God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh, there it is. This is the will of God. Some of you will say, what is the will of God for my life? Here it is. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, in everything to give thanks. Because if you do those three things, understand this, God will have your heart. And if God's got your heart, guess what else He's got? He's got everything else. If God's got your heart, He can direct you and He can guide you and He can put you exactly where you need to be. But if God doesn't have your heart, guess what? He's got nothing else. That's what it's all about, you see. God wants your heart. And as we rejoice always, as we center our hope in heaven, as we pray without ceasing, as we make sure that our connection of communication is online between heaven and us, as we are giving thanks, acknowledging the continuing work of God within our lives, we're going to walk close to the shepherd. And then His rod and His staff can guide us to the green pasture and the still water where our souls can be restored. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for His amazing faithfulness. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You that You have such a wonderful plan for our lives. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with Your will in areas perhaps that are so sensitive to them and so important to them. They wonder how things are going to turn out. Let them know that You have a plan. Lord, I'm just reminded of what you say in Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. That's what it's all about, Lord. It's about the heart. Let us from the heart serve and worship you. For then your perfect plan will be accomplished in us, individually and corporately. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.